Well, you know, we've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we are now in chapter 14. And I want to read to you this morning a rather lengthy passage beginning in verse 26. If you remember, last week, Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room. They're celebrating the Passover meal, and Jesus gave to the cup and to the bread new meaning. And so in verse 26, we pick up the story. They've now left the upper room, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them asleep, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on Jesus and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. There are really three scenes here that Mark gives us. Scene one is on the Mount of Olives. Jesus and the disciples have left the upper room. They've gone out of the city, made their way down the across the Kidron Valley and up into the slopes of the Mount of Olives, an area that they were familiar with. And during that time, Jesus tells them that they're going to desert him and flee. They object to such a thing, and then he tells Peter that, in fact, Peter will deny him three times before morning. Scene two is still up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, but in a specific area that's referred to as Gethsemane, the garden, or most probably a grove of olive trees called Gethsemane. There, Jesus is anguished in prayer while the disciples sleep. Scene three, beginning in verse 43, Jesus and the disciples are still at Gethsemane, but Judas, the betrayer, arrives. And with him, an armed guard, Jesus is arrested. The disciples flee. Those three scenes. It's the second of those scenes that we're going to spend our time with this morning. But before we do that, let me just make a brief comment about verses 51 and 52. This strange detail that only Mark includes in his gospel, neither Matthew nor Luke nor John make any mention of this. There's an unnamed young man who has been following them that evening, and he's wearing a cloak around him, a linen cloth, and he flees when the rest of them flee, and a guard apparently catches up with him, but he shrugs off the linen cloak and flees naked. Most commentators are of the opinion that Mark includes this story because the young man is, in fact, Mark himself. That he would have been a young man at the time. He lived in his parents' home there in the city of Jerusalem. We know that that home where Mark and his mother in particular live, his father may have passed away previous to this, but we know that that was a meeting place for the early church. In Acts chapter 12, we read that Peter is in prison and the church is gathered there in the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and they're praying. It's quite possible, some have suggested, it's quite possible that even the upper room is located in that home, and that the disciples and Jesus had been there that night celebrating the Passover together, and when they leave, young John Mark, who's probably a teenager, sees them leaving and, being an adventuresome sort of teenager, grabs something to wear quickly, sneaks out of the house, and follows them to see what they're going to be up to, what's going to happen. And of course, he observes what happens, and as he tries to flee and escape, they grab a hold of his cloak, and he ends up running off naked. It's just a strange detail. Just those two little verses that only Mark includes, and just worth taking note of that. About a year ago or so, I was reading a book by Diana Gruver called Companions in the Darkness. And her book has the subtitle, Seven Saints Who Struggled with Depression and Doubt. And so she tells the story of some of those who follow the Lord, even during times of great darkness and gloom and depression in their life. Martin Luther is one of those. David Brainerd is one of those. Charles Spurgeon is among them. Mother Teresa. She takes seven people and tells the story of their kind of this wilderness road of following the Lord through times of great depression and darkness. The foreword to the book is written by Chuck DeGroat. Let me just read a few paragraphs of what he writes. As a seminary student and a young pastor in the mid-1990s, I learned about many heroes of the faith. I don't remember hearing much about melancholy, discouragement, or depression, though. It wasn't until I sunk into my own abyss that I discovered my need for companionship. I went searching for stories, but I didn't see a work quite like this one, this book. This one written by a storyteller familiar with the abyss herself and a student of the untold history of many of our so-called heroes. We live in a world that bombards us with images of success, perfection, achievement, relevance, and power. And sadly, the contemporary church is often not very different. I have found myself, both as a pastor and a parishioner, walking around a church asking, is there anyone like me here? Anyone who knows those darkest nights? And I've also mentored and counseled pastors over the years, good, hardworking folks who believed that to be a good pastor, they'd have to keep it all together at all times, who are stuffing hard emotions, hiding profound pain. Tragically, I've encountered broken marriages, moral failure, and even suicide among those who are trying to stay strong, to get through, to, quote, never let them see you sweat. The cost of stuffing pain is much greater than the cost of navigating the wilderness road to freedom. Never let them see you sweat. But Jesus was sweating. Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, was sweating profusely. Now we know it was a cold night there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Passover time, celebrated on the 15th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, which was on a lunar calendar, so it varied somewhat, but it must have been somewhere between March the 21st and April the 20th, a time when it would have been cold in Jerusalem and in that area at nighttime. There would be spring weather during the days, but the nights would be chilly. We also read a little further in this passage, down in verse 54, that later in the night, we find that a group of people who are in the outer courtyard around the chambers of the high priest, and they build a little fire in that courtyard to warm themselves, the guards and the servants who are gathered there. And you remember Peter is in the shadows, and finally, in the chill night of the air, he finally risks being noticed by coming up to try to warm himself as well by the fire, and it's cold. It's Luke, Dr. Luke, the physician, in his account, who includes this troubling detail as Jesus agonized in prayer in Gethsemane. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is praying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Jesus is a man, and his body does what human bodies do when they are overwhelmed by stress or danger or grief or fear or trauma. There are involuntary physical responses that our body makes that we can't control. Maybe it's the rush of adrenaline. Maybe it's that we start to tremble. Maybe it's we're hyperventilating. Maybe our heart begins to pound and our chest tightens. Or maybe we break out in this sweat. We're not used to seeing Jesus like this. We're used to seeing Jesus standing in the back of the boat and commanding the storm to be still, and it obeys. We're used to seeing Jesus moving among the sick and the broken, and with a word or a touch, they're made whole. We're used to seeing Jesus throwing the hucksters out of the temple, confronting the self-righteous with their hypocrisy. We're used to seeing Jesus blessing the children and welcoming the outcasts and the sinners. We think of Jesus standing before the tomb of Lazarus, who's dead, and commanding, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus walks out. We're used to seeing Jesus ordering demons to release their victims, and they must obey. But look carefully at this scene that Mark is describing for us there in Mark chapter 14. Verse 33, he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Greatly distressed and troubled, to the point where he says to Peter, James, and John, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, watch." I'm not sure how much more of this I can physically endure. It feels like I'm at the very edge, the very limitations of my physical ability to deal with this sorrow that has engulfed me. He is in distress. He's in trouble. Verse 35, and going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. I remember remember seeing a picture of Jesus in the garden praying, and it's depicted as Jesus kneeling quietly with his hands up on a rock and his hands folded and his face lifted toward heaven and a light shining down on his serene face. That's not what Mark is describing for us here. This is the man, Jesus of Nazareth. For he is a man. Yes, he's fully God, but yes, he is also fully man. Hebrews chapter 2 is speaking about Jesus as our high priest. And in verse 17, the author says, for this reason, he, that is Jesus, had to be made like them. That's us. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. And then in chapter 4, verse 15 of Hebrews, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. The King James translated that, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus experiences those. He knows what that's like. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's not unknown. He's experienced it. This is Jesus, who is the Word become flesh, dwelling among us. He shares our humanity. One author wrote, when we look at Jesus in this scene of anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have a mandate for our humanness. For here we see Christ in all of his humanity recoiling from what is before him. The problem here is not that it's a fear of the unknown. It's not the unknownness of it that is fearful. It is the knownness. Jesus has been telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen to me when we get to Jerusalem. He wants them to know about it. He's been describing it to them. He knows what it is. And here he is in the garden, distressed, troubled, overwhelmed with sorrow, even unto death, wondering how much more of this he can endure, falling on his face before God and crying out, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Alistair Begg writes, when our soul is overwhelmed, when our emotional responses are uncontrollable, when the pain we feel is irrepressible, when the circumstances we face are unchangeable, we are in good company. Christ understands our anguish. It is not necessarily sinful to be overwhelmed. And Jesus is praying just as he taught his disciples to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, your will be done. This is not a reluctant Jesus. Remember, he's the one who says, John 10, 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. This is not a reluctant Jesus. Again, quoting Alistair Begg, he says, Jesus goes to the cross purposefully, obediently, in submission to the Father's will. But in his humanity, he recoils from it because he's a man. He's a real man. There's nothing in his humanity to blunt his emotions or anesthetize his sensitivity. He grew up like you and I grew up. He was born of his mother. She nursed him. She changed his diapers. She taught him. She was the one to raise this little boy who was human in every way. His father taught him along the way. He went into the carpenter shop with Joseph and ended up with splinters in his hands, I'm sure. Experienced the pain of that and lived a life John Stott writes, I could never believe in God were it not for the cross. I could never believe in a God who was removed from the pain and overwhelming distress of human suffering. What is this cup and what is the hour that Jesus is asking to be spared from? Second Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is God the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was taking upon himself my sin, your sin, the sin of the world. Isaiah 53, verse 12, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He bore the sin of many. You've often heard me quote from 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He himself bore our sins in his body, physically, in his body. He who knew no sin is going to become sin for us. And it's that from which he is recoiling. Think about this. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, listen to these words. He writes, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. In that same chapter, smitten by God, or stricken, afflicted by God, crushed for our iniquities. Now, this is Jesus. This is the one that Mark was telling us about back in chapter 1, where Jesus is coming up out of the waters of baptism and the Holy Spirit is descending upon him as a dove, and the voice of the Father is speaking over the Son, saying, this is my beloved Son. You are my Son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is Jesus who in chapter 9, Mark is telling us about the Mount of Transfiguration and how the cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice from the cloud speaks. It's the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. But in Romans 8:32, Paul says, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. The Son of his love. He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. For our sake, God made his beloved Son, who knew no sin, to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And it would not be too many more hours before Jesus would be crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one has ever borne a burden like this burden. No one has ever died a death like this death. And here he is in the garden as he looks ahead to the cup and to the hour that are waiting. And he's saying, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. And Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty's well-loved song, In Christ Alone. You remember those lines? Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, and here in the death of Christ, I live. Jesus is the Passover lamb, dying for the sin of the world. There is no other Savior. Jesus paid it all. There is no one else who could who could offer forgiveness of sin. That's why we sing that truth. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it's our joy to give that invitation to others who don't yet know him. Come, believe, be saved by the one who took your sin, who endured the wrath, who died your death, and is now risen from the dead and exalted in glory. He's the Savior that your soul longs for, whether you know it or not. When you get to the end of the story, verse 42, Jesus now comes back to the third time for his disciples and sees them sleeping again, and he awakens them and says in verse 42, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He's no longer face down on the ground. He's no longer overwhelmed by distress and grief. He seems to have reached some moment of resolve. Something appears to have been settled. It's Luke again who gives us another detail that Mark does not include, where Luke records the prayer, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And then Luke says, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." There appeared to him an angel of heaven strengthening. Isn't it amazing, these moments in Jesus' life and ministry when an angel comes? Of course, at the birth of Jesus, there were many angelic visitations. Angel came to tell Joseph what was about to happen. Angel comes to tell Mary what's about to happen. An angel comes to tell the shepherds what has happened. And then later, as Jesus begins his ministry and goes off to the Mount of Temptation, is confronted by the evil one, and Jesus withstands the tempter's appeal to Jesus, "You don't have to do this. Jesus, there's an easier way." And as he's been through that weighty, difficult time of temptation, the scripture tells us that an angel comes and ministers to him. And we know there's going to be an angel there on Easter morning announcing the fact that he has risen from the dead. But in this moment of great duress and great need, the Father in his love sends an angel to minister and comfort. Well, it's an amazing story. As I read it and think it through, there come away with several things that I see in that story. The first is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. When Jesus cries out, "Lord, isn't there some other way? Is there some other way? Let this cup pass from me. Let this hour pass." But because God is holy, because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one triune God, is holy and just, sin cannot go unpunished. It cannot, because of the holiness of God. And so either we will be punished for our sin, or by faith, we will stand on the fact that Jesus has borne that punishment in our place, and we will be forgiven and made a child of God. But we see the holiness of God as God pours out his wrath against our sin, as it's found there in Christ, who has become sin for us. The second thing I see is the seriousness of my sin. I like to think my sin is not a big deal. It's a little, "Oops, sorry, I'll try to do better next time." I call them failures, or, you know, we've all got our issues. But in fact, what I discover as I read this account is it is treason against God. It's rebellion against God. Sin is serious in the eyes of a holy God. So serious that he provides this way of providing an atoning covering for our sin. The third thing I see is the extravagance of God's love. The extravagance of God's love here, that God would do this. He doesn't have to. When there was a rebellion among the angels in heaven, God didn't come up with a plan of salvation for fallen angels. They were just judged and cast out of heaven. But from before the beginning of time, he had a plan in mind to create humans, men and women formed in his own image, made to be worshipers of God, made to serve the living God, made to be in fellowship with God, communication with God. But he knew what was going to happen, and so he provides a plan, a way, though it means his own son must bear our sin on our behalf. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. The extravagance of God's love, the holiness of God, the seriousness of my sin, the extravagance of God's love. And then this story calls us to holiness of life. Holiness of life. When we become a child of God, it's not just that our sins are forgiven and we can kind of cross that off the to-do list, say, now I'm all set. I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven and be with the Lord and escape the separation of hell. No, we have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. We have a new position. We are now in Christ. We are now in Christ, in his death, in his resurrection, seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We have a new position. We have a new identity. We're now a child of God, bought by his blood, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have a new purpose to glorify God, to worship him, to live a life that bears witness to who he is. We have a new character. Instead of people seeing our old flesh, there's the fruit of the Spirit that begins to blossom in our life. We're given a new life, and because it's a new life, there needs to be a new lifestyle. We are called to holiness, to walk in the light as he is in the light, to be righteous. Scripture tells us that we are to live a life worthy of our calling. And the wonderful news is even that, we're not left to our own best efforts to do it, but Christ himself comes and dwells within so that it's his victory, not ours, in which we now have a part. It's a story that ought to leave us with a sense of wonder at what God has done. He's done it for you. If you don't yet know him, if you have not yet experienced the forgiveness that comes through Christ, don't let that go on another day. He died for you so that you could be his child. And if we are his children and have somehow gotten careless about our attitudes toward sin and our Christian life, may we hear again this call to be new creations in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. To live a life worthy of our calling and to know the reality of God, Christ's Spirit now dwelling within us. Let's keep going after that. Keep pursuing that. Would you stand with me, and we're going to be dismissed in prayer? Father, as we sang earlier of the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, Lord, we sing those things, and it's, Lord, I just pray that we will never, ever be able to just hear those things without being moved. by the cost that was paid, the price that was paid, in order that we might be restored to fellowship with you, receive new life, eternal life, to be your children, to walk with you, to know your presence, to hear your voice. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you. Father, thank you for sending your own Son. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and taking our sin upon yourself and dying our death. We long for that day when we will be with you for all of eternity, singing the praises of the one who died for us. Now, as we leave this place this morning, I pray that the truth of your word will continue to linger in our hearts, that we will do whatever business with you that we need to care for, and that, Lord, the blessing and joy of the Lord will be our strength. And we ask now all in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. The Lord bless you. You are dismissed.